While you're turning there, what I would remind you as we consider the subject this morning is that we're talking about our Lord's approach to Calvary. When we consider this, He's coming as a king. You note that He will be hailed as a king by the multitudes. We looked at this last week, not all, but many of them. He will be confronted by Pilate in the course of the proceedings. Art thou a king? And He will not deny it. Thou sayest. Legally, He is affirming that He is the king. But this king that we're speaking of is approaching an hour that no king on earth has nor ever will approach. He knows ahead of time that there's a reason why He was sent into the world and why He willingly came. He came to give His life a ransom for many. He knew ahead of time that that ransom involved the shedding of His own blood. And therefore, in light of that, this king moves forward. He does so in His regal splendor that is unlike the world's kings. He does not call for men to bow and scrape before Him, though He's worthy of that. He comes in His splendor in such a way that we see Him as being unlike the kings of the earth in that they typically are known to be unapproachable. He is approachable. He bids men to come to Him. He bids men to drink of that which He has to offer. Well, they'll never thirst again. They'll never spiritually hunger again. Come, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. This is His message to the people. But He knows that the hour is approaching. And when He knows that the hour is approaching, though we see some signs that we cannot fully comprehend of how He would ever be troubled, and certainly we go to the scene in Gethsemane and we don't understand how He could ever utter the words that if it be possible that this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, He goes. And He goes with determination. He goes with purpose. And this movement toward that moment that He refers to as this hour is deliberate. It is purposeful. He will not be deterred from it. He sets His face as a flint toward Jerusalem, because outside of Jerusalem and Golgotha is that where He will, where the place where He will be crucified. He goes there, and we have begun to track His steps. As we track His steps, we trust that we're all growing more reverent as each subject is approached. Because when He goes there to Calvary, you understand that He's going with your sins in mind. 2,000 years I am removed from that event on Calvary, but it's moving, isn't it, Brother Guy? When you prayed this morning, we all detected that it was a moving thing for you to consider that Christ died for your sins. Oh, my friends, what a glorious privilege we have to go with our Lord up to Calvary. I'll tell you that in Luke chapter, in the Gospel of Luke, we have this trek consuming chapters 5 through chapter 24. It is no mean portion of Scripture where these things are put before us to view them, to look at them, and to be reverent in our approach to them. We have considered our Lord, first of all, as being the recipient of the anointing of Mary, saintly Mary, who loved our Lord so deeply. Then, last week in John chapter 12, now that Lazarus has been raised from the dead, it awakens in the hearts of the people that this may be, in fact, the promised one. John the Baptist has come on the scene. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And those who are aware of what the Old Testament prophecies say, they know that there's to be a forerunner. And they see in John the Baptist, the forerunner, their expectations are building. And now Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Never heard of before. He's raised him from the dead after 3 days in the grave. Behold, he is so decayed now. His body is decomposing and the odor will be horrific. But that doesn't stop our Lord. "Lazarus, come forth!" And he comes forth bound. head and foot. And the Lord says, loose him and let him go. It is an astonishing thing, and the people are astonished by it. They come from Jerusalem just to see Lazarus. And now the Lord Jesus, as he moves toward Jerusalem, has the swell of not a wavering popularity as much as the realization that the one who has come in the name of the Lord. He is the promised one. There are specifics about him coming into Jerusalem that we covered last week. By way of review, I mentioned a couple of those again. He does not come in such a way that he demands for people to bow down for him before him. As a matter of fact, the scripture does not record a single word he said while the procession took place. The Bible is consistent in its testimony concerning the Lord Jesus that he would be the one who would fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. He shall not strive nor cry aloud in the streets. And he didn't. The only time that he cried aloud was in the temple when he says, "Ho, everyone that's thirsty, come to me." And it was at a time when the people were aware that what they were doing was symbolizing the fact that they were continually spiritually thirsting. He says, "I can satisfy you. Come to me." But otherwise, you don't hear him cry aloud. And here he comes now, and he's going to be in this procession that is spontaneous. They know that he is there. The word gets out. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And they begin at this time 6 days before the Passover, 5 days before the Passover. We're leading up to the Passover, unlike any other Passover that has occurred for hundreds of years, because Christ, our Passover, will be sacrificed for us. And as he moves there, he says, "There's something you must do. There is a prophecy that must be fulfilled." It is a prophecy that seems so innocuous that we would never have thought about it were it not for the fact that our Lord elevated it in his eternal plan and program, where he says, "Go. I want you to get a beast of burden and its offspring. I have need of it." And they say, if they say anything to you, all you have to say, "The Master has need of these." And they'll stop and you'll take them. And you consider all three gospel accounts in total and you'll see that it came to pass precisely as he said it would. Our Lord is sovereign over beasts of burden, and he's sovereign over men. And he comes as they bring these two beasts. And one commentator said they were two, and that this is extra biblical, but they believe that he may have alternated in sitting on the one and the other. And by the way, one of them had never had a man sit on him before. And yet he could sit on him because he's sovereign. He controls things. And when he comes, they cut down the branches. They lay their coats on these two beasts of burdens and they begin to shout and praise. "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." It is a prophecy as well that the Lord's people will one day cry out concerning him that he's the coming king. And he doesn't stop them. You know, he could have stopped them. And some would criticize at one time the people shouting in his favor. He says, "Oh, you just don't know. If they stopped, the stones would cry out." And he knew that he would. My friends, the things that we don't hear, the things that we don't see in this world, he knows, he sees, and I can tell you that the scripture even speaks of the trees clapping their hands and stones crying out. Let all the earth praise the Lord. All of it. All of his creation. And this is our Lord now riding on these two beasts of burden into Jerusalem. But there's more. And now we read in chapter 13. And I'm going to ask you to read in John 13 and then turn with me to the book of Exodus in the 30th chapter. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. The word "in" there literally is uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Those are the details. Now I connect for you and for me a passage in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. As you turn there, I'll tell you something about where you will be when you find it. What you will be reading with me is one of the details concerning the procedures that the priests were to go through in the course of their offerings. And I would like for you to have your pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance to the scene and the place where they operate. First the tabernacle and then the temple. The structure, though not specifically the same, because the tabernacle had a covering of badger skins, the temple was an edifice, but the placement and the processes were the same. When you were privileged to peer into what the priests were doing, the first thing that you would see was an altar. It was the place where there was to be burnt offerings. Blood would be shed. Much blood would be shed. And then the offering would be burnt there on the burnt altar. Beyond that would be the laver. The offering would be an indication and a type of Christ Jesus making himself an offering for our sins, offering himself as a sin offering one time forever. The laver would be something that was behind it. And we'll see as we read this in just a moment, it was to be repeatedly used. And it was an indication that the approach to God is incomplete without both blood being shed and cleansing. Both are required. The priest could not go into, the high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies without making use of the altar and the laver. And he did it year after year. And the priest, as we'll see, many times resorted to the laver. So in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not." I would think then that this is essential for approach unto God, washing. They would die if they didn't. Then I go on. "Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So we have the two texts, and now I attempt to move forward in our explanation of what we have seen in John chapter 13. The first thing I'd note with you is that context is important. Context is always important in biblical interpretation. You can be horribly wrong in biblical interpretation without understanding the context. Take a snippet of information that's in front of you and not consider what's around it, what the Bible has to say elsewhere, and you can go down the path of the grossest of errors. So it is important to understand the context. And what we have in our Lord assembling together His apostles and washing their feet comes with a context. The context includes this. These disciples are not perfect. These disciples are, and it's not just Judas Iscariot. When they observed what Mary did, they were critical. All of them in one of the gospel accounts said, "This is a waste. This that our Lord considered to be a memorial to Him and praiseworthy," they said was sinful. And so when you attribute that which is good as being evil, that's sin. When you do that which is, say, which is evil is good, that's sin. They had attributed something that was good as evil. That was sin. But it's more than that. What we have in the context, before we get to this scene, is that two of the disciples, James and John, the Bible in one of the gospel accounts tells us it was their mother that approached the Lord. But listen, I don't think that their mother went to the Lord without it being discussed among the family. That's why I think the gospel accounts can say that they went as well as she went. It was a concerted thing, and her approach to the Savior was this: "My two sons, give them a place in your kingdom. Give them a prominent place in your kingdom." And the Lord handled that as only He could. But here's what happened. The other 10, not just Judas, the other 10, including Peter, were indignant against those two men. Rather than backing off and saying, "You know, the Lord's going to handle this. There's no need for me to be upset at what He does. That's His business. If He puts them in a place of prominence, so be it. If He puts me just washing clothes every day, so be it." No, they grew indignant. And you know what this was? It was an indication that they had sinned. And now you have the context. Our Lord then comes. He brings them together, and His regal splendor, He rises up. And He does something that they did not expect. They didn't expect Him to gird Himself with a towel and come around to their feet and begin to wash their feet. And the Bible says He washed them and wiped them. And as He washed and wiped their feet, and He went one by one, He eventually gets to Peter. Peter says, "Not me." And the Lord will instruct him. The details you can read in John chapter 13. And here's one way that you could interpret that. One way that you could interpret it is that this was simply our Lord's teaching about how much we are to be like Him in humility. That is, we are to be constantly looking for ways to help others. And there is a lesson here. And humility as I see it. But that's not the primary lesson. The primary lesson is this. We cannot avoid it. We cannot get away from it. The Lord knows that the saints will sin and that they will need to be cleansed. It will need to happen repeatedly. They will need to come to Him for cleansing. Loving them as He does, He not only will spot, though He will never say what the sin is, He will spot that they have been defiled, and He will take steps to symbolically represent to them, "I can cleanse. Your approach to me, to To be in full fellowship with me requires that when sin has cropped up and you have been defiled, maybe by the contact with the world. You know, we pick up things just by being in the world. And there are times when our feet have been covered with the grime and the dust of contact with the world, and we need to go to Him for cleansing. He says, I'm available. I'll do that. One of the lessons is that He is the cleanser of His people. Those who love Him and know Him, who are defiled by sin, they can be cleansed by Him. And then the ultimate lesson, I think, is this. You see, He said, what I've done, you do the same thing. In other words, you be an instrument in my hands to help the saints who are troubled by a besetting sin. There are conditions. There are requirements that go along with being a person the Lord can effectively use to help a person who has a besetting sin. And by the way, I think that what we can do is as we evaluate our attempts at helping someone who has a besetting sin, if they fail, then what we do is we don't go back and say, this is their problem. We go back and say, Lord, what's wrong with me? What is my problem that you're not using me to help this brother, to help this sister? Some time ago, we had one of our dear members who was battling cancer. And she had a tough battle. And she wanted relief. She wanted to be healed. And she knew that the Scripture said something about if the elders come and anoint her with oil, that she would be healed. And so she asked the elders of the assembly to come, and not knowing precisely how to handle it, I knew that the Lord had put me as an elder. Others were up in age, no offense, godly men, and we went, and she was not healed. And you wouldn't believe the agony that this man went through as I considered, what did I do wrong? I mean, isn't it in black and white that this person would be healed if they had the elders to come and anoint with oil, and we anointed her with oil? So you can't help but to consider that when things don't happen as the Lord says they will happen, and if there are conditions that the individual must meet in order for those things to happen, that you question yourself. And it's legitimate to do so. When the Lord is teaching about the aiding of those with besetting sins, if you fail at helping them, then you have to look at yourself and say, is there some beam in my eye? I'm looking at the mote in their eye, but is there some beam in my eye? Take care of the mote first, then you're ready. Then you can help. Then He'll use you. That's one of the lessons that we learn. So, there's context, and then there's what's in plain sight. Again, I ask you, as we look in John chapter 13, some things that you have read. One is that the feast of the Passover at this time is taking place after hundreds of years of observance. It's now taking on a special meaning because the Lord, our Passover, is about to be sacrificed. More than one time in this 13th chapter, we read that the Lord is knowing something. For example, in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. And then if you go further down, in verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. What we have here is fully presented to us something about the knowledge of the Savior. Let me see if I can put this in a way that would help us. Sometimes we will dull our appreciation for what the Scripture is presenting to us by resting on what we know about God in general. For example, we know that God is omniscient, all-wise. He knows all things. He knows all things ahead of time. Every detail He knows. Of course, He decrees those things. He orchestrates those things. But what we don't appreciate the fact sometimes that in time, the Lord has it deeply impressed upon Him as the perfect God-man, this is what is about to happen. This is what is going to transpire. The Scripture that speaks about Him knowing implies that there's a deep impression that comes upon His soul at that time of these things. And they're significant in this story. They're in plain sight. And they're significant. What we know here, one thing, for example, is that He says He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands. Now, you say, and I'll say for you, if you don't say, well, how could this be significant? Well, let me say this before I run out of time, or I forget. They tell us that the Gospel of John was the last gospel to be written. It was written, some would say, 50 years after the events occurred. This makes what John says in John 13, in my opinion, very significant. When he said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the utmost. What an impression. There are very few things that I remember in life that occurred 40 years ago, but those things that I do remember, they are etched in my memory because they were precious. Some things were precious. And so John says, as he looks back on that scene from 50 years ago, oh, what love he had. How does that tie in to his knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands? You know who he was looking at? 11 of the 12. It was said of them in John chapter 17. Thine they were, and thou hast given them to me. These 11 were given to him. The next thing that we know, notice here about his knowledge, and bear with me, this is something that is not on the surface. It's something that makes me, and I trust it makes you, adore your Lord and mine even more greatly. He knew. It became impressed upon his soul that as the hour approaches, it was not the agony of Calvary that consumed him, but it was the joy of anticipation of seeing and being with his Father. Notice again, Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world and go unto the Father. Knowing that he was come from God and went to God. This was something that animated him. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are entering into his mind, and what we find is that he approaches Calvary. He goes beyond Calvary. He anticipates the glad reunion with his Father. You say, well, that's such a sentimental thing. No, it's not sentimental. What we understand when we consider this place and the relationship that's there is that at the Father's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. They're holy pleasures. They're glorious pleasures. There's control. There's peace. There's joy in that kingdom. And he's been in a world where there's nothing but depravity and sin. He counted it every single day with every man, woman, boy, and girl that he came in contact with. All have been defiled by sin. Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe he came. And now he's going back to the Father. And it animates him. He's impressed with this. He knows I'm going back to the Father. You know, I don't have a lot of time for psychologists and psychiatrists today. Never have, really. Because most of them are godless. Let's just face it. They don't know God, and therefore they're just swimming around in the great ocean of speculation and theory. And by the way, if you want to know the problem with man, here's your Bible. This is your book to tell you all that you need to know about man's problem. It started in the Garden of Eden, and we're paying the price for it today. And we will until the day we die. But I think they've hit on something. Many of these godless psychiatrists and psychologists would say, let's talk about your relationship with your Father. Now, it's not my intent to talk about the inadequacies of fathers, because you're looking at a father who, all four children, if they're honest, they know that there are deep inadequacies in the man in general, just because of who I am. But I want you to know, I'm not here to talk about my inadequacies or yours, and every father has their own. But I think they've hit on something. Because the relationship that men have with their fathers is by God's design. He designed marriage, for example, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. I think that He established this aspect of a family so that we might start to get some inkling of the wonderful knowledge that our Lord had. I'm going back to my Father. I'm going to be with my Father. It's not the place. It's the person. It's the relationship. He's going back to the Father. Every man's imperfect. My Father was imperfect. But I can tell you this. I have a great longing to see that man. I'm not going back to him per se. I'm going back to see my Savior. I'm going back to be in the presence of the Father, to be in a realm of experience where the Spirit has free reign, always, always and only. But I am looking forward to seeing him. I have sweet memories of him. I saw in that man a willingness to give and give and give and give. And for every person that experienced his giving to them, I experienced it 10 times over, 100 times over. Every day I was in existence, he was giving. And let me tell you this, I hope that when all is said and done and I'm nothing but a memory to my children, they will know that when they were in my presence, they were in presence of, if nobody else loved them in the world, my daddy loved me. I had a relationship with him. And I want to see him again. Our Lord, this is more than sentimental. This is high and holy. He says, I'm going back to my Father. I'll be at my Father's right hand. The next thing I'd like to point out to you very quickly, down again to see. Do not be surprised if in such holy moments as this, in such holy moments as the gathering together of the saints, that Satan's not involved. Don't be surprised. If you'll read in verse 2 of chapter 13. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You would think that in this high and holy moment, this intimate moment, this tender moment our Lord's having with his apostles, that these types of words would never be said because it would be off limits. But it's not. The Lord in His permissive will has permitted Satan to enter the heart of this man. By the way, it's not demonic. It's not spirits that are in. Satan directly enters to the heart of Judas Iscariot. Don't sugarcoat it. That's what happens. Satan now is in the heart of this man who is there in their company. And do not be surprised when the Lord is moving among his people that you don't see some kind of flurry of satanic activity that pops up here and there. Don't be surprised. It will happen. Our Lord began his public ministry. He goes into the synagogue and a demon takes over one of the attendants. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. And he has to quieten the demon. He knows it's a demon. The demon shows its face. Well, this is important for us because our Lord is leaving. The focus of the enemy is on him. And now he's going to leave behind these whom he loves, which by extension is you and me. If you're saved this morning, it's you. And listen. You can't discount this. You can't look over it and say it applies to somebody else. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. To whom, pray tell, was this said? Was it said to unbelievers? No, it was said to believers. Therefore, we need to be careful. We need to take our Lord at His word as the scene unfolds before us that we will be facing those things that we will need from time to time, His cleansing power, because we will have been defiled in some way. This is an instruction He leaves to his own. And you can take it or leave it, and you'll be mistaken if you leave it. This our Lord does because of his deep love for his own. So the message has more to it. But for this we leave. This morning we leave it here. If we revisit the scene, what you would see is that Peter, boisterous, loud Peter, our Lord will come by. He'll begin to wash the feet of the disciples, and Peter will say, not me. It's beneath your dignity, what he was, I don't know, but not me. And the Lord says, he says this, listen, please. If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He didn't say in me. He's not talking about if I don't wash your feet, you're not a saved person. We are in Christ, he said. And you look it up for yourself. He said, you'll have no part with me. You're going to lose fellowship with me as a child of mine if sin clings to you. You've got to deal with it. I'm going to wash your feet. You need to have your feet washed. Some song some years ago struck me. Still strikes me. How long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told Him your heart's hidden secrets? He's there to cleanse. And when he cleanses, it's complete. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, David said.